Good evening, brothers and sisters. So you have to excuse the little wireless one. I like to walk around a little bit when I'm talking. It's hot up here. Do you guys mind if I roll up my sleeves? Okay. Yeah, I know it's hot. Bear with me. I'll try to keep this under an hour. I'm kidding. All right. So a few months ago, I was wasting time online, and I stumbled across this website called The Top 100 Things I'd Do If I Ever Became an Evil Overlord. So for those of you that haven't heard of it, stumble upon is essentially the greatest thing to happen to the internet since Al Gore invented it. So to give you a sense of what this list is about, picture pretty much any James Bond movie villain. Now, this list basically points out all the mistakes that they make. So if you were ever in that position, this is what you wouldn't do. So a few of my favorites, and bear with me here. After I kidnap the beautiful princess, we will be married immediately in a quiet civil ceremony, not a lavish spectacle in 3 weeks' time, during which the final phase of my plan will be carried out. And another one that I really liked was, I will not include a self-destruct mechanism unless absolutely necessary. If it is necessary, it will not be a large red button labeled danger, do not push. Similarly, the on-off switch will not be clearly labeled as such. So as I was going down the list, I'm having a pretty good time here, and there was one that really jumped out at me. It said, one of my advisors will be an average 5-year-old child. Any flaws in my plan that he is able to spot will be corrected before implementation. So at first, I'm picturing myself walking through my remote volcano lair, explaining my diabolical plan to take over the world to my 5-year-old advisor, only to have him point out the obvious flaw in building a secret lair in an active volcano. But after I had a few laughs, the simplicity and the pure genius of that statement really struck with me. So after that, I started paying more attention to the little ones that were around me. Thankfully for me, I have 3 nieces that I get to see all the time, which is just great. That's the reason why I moved down to San Diego, so I could be closer to them. And I also live with a couple that has a 5-year-old daughter, so there's really no shortage of kids around me. And as some of you that know me better, I have a tendency to be kind of a goofball. I don't really like to take myself too seriously, and I generally have a weird sense of humor. So deciding to hang out with little kids and pick their brains for a little while wasn't exactly a huge stretch for me. But what I quickly discovered was that as an adult, I've been doing it wrong. The first thing I realized about children is their insanely positive attitudes. There's this inherent need to be happy and have a good time that is just infectious. The other day, I was at the beach with my family, and I was watching my nieces play in the water as the waves were crashing along the shore. And, I mean, I must have sat there for about 2 minutes before I just had this impulse to just jump up, drape large amounts of seaweed over me, and chase them around as the kelp monster, and they were just loving it. I mean, they were just running around for hours, just laughing hysterically. But for me, it was a welcome break from the monotony of the real world. It made me realize how stale this life can get sometimes, and just how refreshing it is to be a kid again. It became abundantly clear to me that we could all benefit from reclaiming our youth. We're told to be the lights of this world, and that we're the salt of this earth. Christ tells us in Mark 9, verse 15, you don't need to look this up, it's just the one verse, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Brothers and sisters, we need to be the flavor in this otherwise bland world. With cynicism and pessimism growing as the flavor of the day for most people, our duty to provide a glimpse into a better life becomes even more apparent. We get so wrapped up in our day-to-day lives that we sometimes forget just how to do that. There was a recent news article, maybe just a couple weeks ago, that I saw this. There was this 11-year-old boy in Ohio that decided that he was going to help his father. He had just gotten recently laid off, the father, not the kid. And the kid basically decided that he was going to sell all of his toys on an online auction so he could help pay for bills, groceries, whatever. And the kid was actually quoted as saying, "You can't live on toys. You can't eat toys. Even though they're fun, you don't need them." Now, that's the kind of attitude that we should be adopting. Think of how many things in our lives we don't need, yet we can't find ourselves without. I'm sure we could think of at least a few. Christ warns us in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Even the rich ruler in Matthew 19 struggled with this. Picking up in Matthew 19, verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. All this rich ruler had to do was just adopt the same attitude as the 11-year-old boy, and he would have been fine. Another benefit of this relentless optimism that kids seem to have is that we start to believe that anything is possible. Now, I know that children are the masters at this. Sometimes when children hear things, they conjure up these fantastical images in their heads. I know I did that all the time as a little kid. Well, I still do that. But one particular time, I remember I was traveling with my mom, and we were going to Denver. And while we're on the plane, she was telling me, "Yeah, we're going to the Mile High City." So for whatever reason, I was expecting at some point during the flight that the plane would just shoot up into the air and we would get to this city that more looked like Cloud City from The Empire Strikes Back than anything else. Now, I can't tell you how disappointed I was when this was not to be the case. But in my mind, I didn't question the possibility of a lone city perched on top of a giant cliff, a mile into the clouds. At that age, anything was possible. In the New Testament, Christ teaches us to be like children. As children, we're open to any possibility, any reality. We view the world from a completely different perspective than our adult counterparts. Matthew 17:20, Christ tells us, "Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Also in Matthew 21:21, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it'll be done." Now, to the adult brain, sounds highly unlikely. Moving a mountain just by thinking about it, if we had that kind of faith, I'm guessing that we probably wouldn't see a whole lot of traffic anymore on the freeways. I mean, we just move the cars out of the way, keep driving as if nothing ever happened. It sounds far-fetched, but that doesn't mean that it's impossible. Our brains are programmed to believe it's impossible, and that's an important distinction. It's all a matter of perspective. Thousands of years ago, flying was an impossible feat for mankind, and now it's a mainstay in all of our lives. 50 years ago, walking on the moon was something that you only saw in comic books and science fiction novels, and now we're scouting out Mars looking for life. Point is that nothing should really be impossible for us. After Peter heals a lame man in Acts 3, he tells the astonished crowd, starting from verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now, or see and know. Yes, the faith which comes from him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Nothing should be impossible for us. We should always be striving to have that level of faith in our Lord and Jesus. So for me, talking to little kids is always an entertaining experience. My nieces, age 6, 8, and 10, are brilliant. They're definitely much smarter than I ever was at that age. When they were younger, I loved filling their head with all kinds of nonsense. I mean, I would just fill their heads with things that weren't even remotely true. Like, I once told, I forget which one it was, but I told one of them, and I had her convinced for a while, that I used to fight crime as a superhero in the middle of the night. And she just loved it. She would ask me all sorts of questions about my costume. I mean, it was ridiculous. And I had another one that I told that I had Santa Claus on my speed dial and that I could put in a good word for them during the holidays. So these days, it doesn't take them very long to catch on to my shenanigans. They're just too quick. They're too sharp. They know their Uncle Ryan way too well. But that's the thing. I love watching their minds work. They just pick up on things so fast. Now, for you parents out there, this is obviously nothing new. But for me, don't have kids, this is just blowing my mind seeing this. But spending time with them always means that I can be as goofy as I want to be And they can't get enough of it. And I can't stress how important and refreshing that is to just be able to just let go and do your own thing and just be completely accepted for it and just forget about all the other stuff that we don't even need to worry about. When we're younger, our minds are like sponges. We soak up everything around us. You know, our brains are constantly absorbing information, and we still have our whole lives ahead of us. And that gives us a kind of optimism that we only dream about as adults. When Jesus was still young, he displayed his thirst for knowledge to Mary and Joseph when they found him in the temple teaching and asking questions. Luke 2, starting with verse 41, provides us a detailed account of what happened. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying. Now, for Mary and Joseph, they must have just been, like I said, they were just astonished at seeing that kind of nonchalant response. So, I mean, just to put this in perspective for all you parents in the room, just say that at the end of this week, you know, you're saying your goodbyes, you're packing up the car, you're driving home, you're on your way, you're on the road for the whole day, you stop at the motel for the night just to get some rest, then you realize a little one is missing. So I'm not saying that, you know, hopefully that won't happen, but just to get the mental image here. So you're looking around, you can't find them anywhere. Finally, one of the brothers calls you and says, "Oh yeah, we found them, they're still here." So, relieved, you have to drive all the way back to Manuka to come and get them. So at this point, you're probably feeling a mixture of wanting to hug your kid and strangle them at the same time. So now imagine you're surprised when you get back here and they're sitting among all the teachers, listening to them, asking questions, and they're really smart, intelligent questions that you had no idea that the kid was capable of. So how surprised would you be? But for Jesus, it made perfect sense for him to remain in the temple and soak up as much knowledge as possible. Even at such a young age, Jesus' thirst for knowledge was so great that even the teachers were astonished at him. So we can all take a lesson from this. Later on in his ministry, Jesus tells his disciples in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We should all strive to have that burning hunger and that thirst for God's word. Even as a boy, Jesus had that deep hunger for his father's words. After finding him in the temple, his parents were too astonished and probably too relieved to punish him for making them worry. But then that's another aspect of childhood, discipline. As kids, we screw up all the time, and I was definitely not the exception to this rule. Case in point, when I was in the fourth grade, I got into a fight with this bully that lived up the street from me. So the next day, I decided that the best way to get revenge was to walk up to his house, take the hose that was outside their house, and stick it in their mailbox. Now, I know. So the way these houses were, the mail slot was actually attached to the house, and it went into the garage. So, and on our house, it just went into like a basket, whatever. So I thought this was perfectly reasonable response for what happened. So, you know, I'm going up there, and I just thought this idea was hilarious. But the water was probably on for hours. I don't know. The next day, being the criminal mastermind that I was, I decided to do it again. I know. Only this time, I failed to notice the neighbors watching me do it. So a few hours go by, I'm sitting in class, minding my own business, thinking, you know, I got away with it. Then I get called to the principal's office. Yeah, so to my surprise, when I get to the principal's office, there's a police officer there waiting for me. You know, I'm like 9 years old, so this is like, you know, big thing. So they're ready to take me to the police station, and actually, it was a pretty cool experience. I mean, I got to ride in a real police car. You know, they're taking my picture, I was doing the fingerprints, and they even had a nickname for me. They called me the Water Bandit. So I'm feeling like this notorious outlaw, and I mean, it was pretty awesome. Then my mom got to the station to pick me up. Yeah, she was not nearly as amused by that as I was. But the very first thing she made me do was go right back to that kid and apologize to his face for what I did. Now, to a kid, that was pretty harsh. It's like the worst thing you could ever have to do as a kid. But I still did it. And, you know, it was tough because I still thought that I was justified for what I did. But looking back, I'm glad that my mom made me do that because she taught me how to own up to my mistakes. You know, also the month-long grounding drove home the point that it's not a good idea to flood your neighbor's house. The more you know. So as adults, things aren't as easy as saying you're sorry and losing TV privileges for a month. Mistakes can lead to much greater consequences in the real world. I'm positive that the police officers that took me in wouldn't have been nearly as friendly had I done the same thing now. But when bad things happen to us, we tend to question why this is happening to us. We get just in our own heads, we get angry, we get sad, we get resentful, whatever. But Paul teaches us in Hebrews 12, starting with verse 5, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So instead of getting upset and getting in our own heads and wondering, why is this happening to us? Or why is this happening to me? You know, the world is just so cruel. You know, we should be comforted by the fact that God loves us enough that he's going to work with us and mold us into the stronger children. Now, obviously, this is easier said than done. The world can be a cruel and bitter place sometimes. We can easily become jaded to everything we see on the news or just in our everyday lives, either in school or at work, whatever. And for some, it becomes too much, and they turn their backs on what they know in their hearts to be true. They reject God's word and walk their own path as they see fit. Now, Paul warns us about this in a letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 18. "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." The fact is, we all see the potential. We all have the potential to lose our way sometimes. Sometimes we focus on the wrong things in our lives, and we forget where our priorities should be. In Matthew 18, starting with verse 1, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, 'I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" So, as I was reading this, I started picturing it in my head, what would it have been like, just to kind of get the human aspect of it. So to set the scene a little, as far as I can tell here, Jesus, they were in Capernaum with Peter, James, and John, and this was relatively not long after Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. So at first glance, it's easy to wonder why they would ask such a seemingly arrogant question. But if you put yourself in your shoes for a minute, so imagine, let's say you're James, and you're walking with Peter, John, and the Savior of the world. You are in the inner circle of inner circles. As one of the first disciples to join Jesus, I could see how I would start to wonder if that brought any sort of special status in the kingdom. I mean, it's only natural as humans for us to think that. The only problem is that the other two apostles were probably thinking the same thing. So with that in mind, you could see how the debate between three guys started about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And like most arguments amongst men, there came a time when someone else was needed to weigh in so there would be a decisive winner. I'm not really sure what they were expecting by asking Christ that. You know, and actually in another chapter, it actually Jesus asked them. But either way, They want to know who is the greatest. And I'm not sure what they were expecting. Jesus is just going to answer, you know, just Peter. You know, I don't know if they were looking for that. But instead, Jesus decides to go a different route, and he gets a small child, just brings them right in front of them and reminds them of where their mind should be. Now, to me, that's a very powerful but very simple image that must have been for them. Here they are wondering about their heavenly status in the kingdom. And so just to make sure that there was no misunderstanding, what Jesus tells them couldn't be more clear. He says, unless you change, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus doesn't pull any punches in his response. Unless you change, you can not only forget about your status, whatever status you might have had, you will never even enter the kingdom. And he goes on in verse 7, and woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Jesus reminds us that life isn't always going to be a pleasant experience. Sometimes we have to endure hardships as a means to strengthen ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we should worry, especially about frivolous things that aren't even worth our attention. It's amazing how stressed out we can be about things that aren't even worth our attention. I mean, Jesus brings our focus back to the children. I mean, how many children do you know that are stressed out all the time? Children don't worry about anything because they know that their parents are going to take care of them. Why should it be any different for us? I mean, as adults, we may not be living with our parents anymore, but that doesn't mean our Heavenly Father isn't taking care of us. As kids, we're generally helpless and lowly by default. We rely on our parents for anything and everything in our lives. We're completely accepting of this sort of dependency, so we need to make sure that we retain some of that same sort of dependence for our Heavenly Father. We need to remember and accept that the kingdom is a gift we can't earn, but it's only by the grace of our Father that we can ever hope to attain it. So as we prepare for another exciting week of spiritual learning and fellowship, I'd just like to just bring everyone's focus back to the little ones and just remember what it's like to be little, and hopefully we can reclaim some of our youth so that when Christ returns, he will recognize us as his children.